Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle from Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And in this episode of Word Magazine, I want to do a brief review of a self-published booklet by Bob Faulkner titled Speak My Language, subtitled Why the KJV Must Yield to the 21st Century. And it's published by Bob Faulkner, again, self-published, in 2020, and the booklet is 90 pages in length. And I'm doing this review at the request of a friend who is a regular listener to this podcast, a regular viewer of the podcast on YouTube. And I likely would not have probably read this book. I probably would not have heard about this booklet if she had not called it to my attention earlier this year, back in January. I did order the book and I read it, you know, months ago, and I promised that I would try to work it into the rotation to do a brief review, mainly because this person has been a faithful listener, asked me and wanted to see what my take was on this type of booklet and its thesis. So I'm finally getting around to doing that now. And so I hope that this will satisfy this person's interest, and also it can be helpful as other people are sort of overhearing the conversation that I'm having about this booklet. So I want to do this review again of Speak My Language! Exclamation mark. Why the KJV Must Yield to the 21st Century. It's not just the King James Version should stay in its lane, but it should get off the road. It must yield to the 21st century. So this is a booklet, obviously, that's about the King James Version as a translation. And ordinarily, you know, in this on this podcast, I'm usually dealing with the text of Scripture. I do like the King James Version very much. I read it devotionally. I use it liturgically in leading worship in my church. I preach from it, and I commend the Authorized Version or the King James Version for usage. And I've done a number of things on translations, but usually I'm dealing with text. And one of the reasons I like the King James Version so much is because it's based on the traditional text. Now, it has other values simply as a translation. It follows a formal correspondence method. The language within it sort of gathered up the best of the previous English translations going back to Tyndale and going through to the Geneva Bible and the Bishop's Bible and so forth. And so it was sort of, I think, the apex of English translations in the early 17th century. And it obviously served a very powerful role in English history, in English literature, in English culture, and in English religion, providing a common medium, a common language for English-speaking people to read the Bible, people from many denominations and many backgrounds, to have one translation that became predominant for several hundred years. And it certainly affected literature and art throughout English history. So this book is saying the time's up, though, in the King James Version. It needs to be replaced. It can't be understood any longer. And so we want to look a little bit at this thesis and perhaps in part as to how do we respond to people who have this type of attitude. So let's begin with Bob Faulkner. I did not know who Bob Faulkner was before I was sent the link to this book and to his site at sermonaudio.com. Faulkner is the featured speaker at a site on Sermon Audio that is called Hackberry House of Chosen, C-H-O-S-U-N. I'm assuming that's maybe a neighborhood or something. And the site is listed as being in Niles, Illinois. So I thought maybe that Hackberry House was a church, perhaps, or a parachurch ministry. I searched it on Google and I could not find a website for it. Maybe there's one out there that someone can share with the rest of us in the comments. But it seems like it's primarily this sermonaudio.com site. My church has a sermonaudio.com site as well, but it has a couple thousand audio messages, I think over 1,700 from Bob Faulkner. There is a short bio on Bob Faulkner that's on sermonaudio.com, and it reads as following. Bob Faulkner, who came to the Lord as a young person in Columbus, Ohio, has been teaching and writing about biblical matters since 2001 on sermonaudio.com, and long before that in Christian churches and schools. His 2,000 plus audios on this site, hundreds of articles at ezine.com, and a collection of books available at amazon.com round out his writing ministry. Some of his main writing emphases have been Romanism, eschatology, through the Bible studies, cult and false religion, expositions, and reports on the suffering church, especially North Korea's. He has served the local church as a teacher, nursing home worker, street minister, and in other capacities over the past 55 years. Though officially ordained to the ministry, Bob does not serve in any full-time pastoral capacity. Bob, the father of three and grandfather of 11, is a retired school teacher who lives in Northern Illinois. So that's the end of the bio. And certainly in offering this review of his booklet, I don't mean to be uncharitable to him, and I'm not trying just to deride him, but obviously we're going to have some significant and fundamental differences over the contemporary ongoing value of the King James Version as a translation. Hopefully I'll send him a link to this review so that he's aware of it and doesn't get simply blindsided by it. So let's turn and talk a little bit about the booklet. Again, Bob Faulkner's Speak My Language! Subtitle, Why the KJV Must Yield to the 21st Century. It's about 90 pages in length. It has a lot of the text is in sort of big print and lots of spaces. And it's kind of more like an extended article, I guess we might call it. I got it a couple months ago, read through it, and sort of put it aside and picked it back up today. The thesis of this booklet is that the King James Version is a wholly inadequate translation for contemporary audiences. So it is completely inadequate as a contemporary translation or a translation for a contemporary audience. He suggests that the King James Version is inadequate, primarily linguistically, that it is written in what is now a nearly indecipherable archaic English, and also that it is promoted by people who are the most narrow-minded and anti-intellectual. His target that he's writing against are KJV-onlyists. Although he does show perhaps a little bit of nuance, he has a quotation from James White about different reasons why people might use the King James Version. From the very first page, it's an attack on sort of a straw man of the King James Version onlyist, really without defining who that type of person might be or naming names at the outset. He does name some names of some people later in the booklet. So let's start with an overview of the content of the book, Speak My Language! And so I might just say that from the outset that the book is actually fairly easy to read, meaning that it's written in a simple style and it's easy to comprehend the sentences. It's easy to follow. There are a lot of even one word, you know, type sentences. So it's not a difficult book to read. And if you see me grabbing some water, it's because I'm dealing with some allergies right now. And I'm trying to help my throat out a little bit. It's written in a kind of a stream of consciousness style, or maybe a conversational style, where he seems to be writing the way he might be addressing an audience. You know, kind of like if you read a text for a lecture or a sermon or something like that. So it's sort of reads like it was written to be spoken. It does cover various topics and ideas. It, you know, tries at times to be folksy and humorous, but I didn't actually find it very, although attempt to be folksy, I didn't find it down to earth. Although it attempts to be humorous, I didn't really find a lot of it to be funny. There is a lot of passion that is expressed against the King James Version, and a lot of it, I think, unfairly posed. It's written in a popular style in that he's writing for a general reading audience. It's not written as a scholarly investigation. There aren't footnotes. There are citations sometimes from outside sources, but those quotations are given, implanted within the text, and not, it doesn't use footnotes. Many of the sources that are cited are from online. He cites Wikipedia articles quite a bit. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. I mean, sometimes Wikipedia articles are very good and very helpful. And you know, he doesn't show a lot of awareness of things written recently on the topic of translations. I mean, you know, sort of unbelievably, given that he's writing against the King James Version, he doesn't make any reference to Mark Ward's writings against the King James Version, who would be co-belligerent with him in some ways. He doesn't cite any of the major books that I've read on the King James Version as a translation. And even when he quotes some of the KJV advocates, it's from people 30 years ago. So it's not extremely up to date or current, we might say. According to the table of contents, the booklet has four main sections. Introductory comments on pages 6 through 10, history and origins, pages 11 to 61. The KJV text examined is the third section, pages 62 to 89. When I read that initially, I thought, well, maybe he's going to talk about the Greek text and the Hebrew text, but he means the English text, the KJV English text examined. And then finally, the fourth and last section is just one page on page 90, titled Final Thoughts. And so, again, written in an easy-to-read style, although sometimes I did have some difficulties following his line of thought, line of argumentation. So let me sample just a little bit of what he's written in this booklet or this extended article. And let me just dip in at each of the four sections. So we'll start on page 6, right at the beginning, introductory comments. This is the way that the book begins. It begins with a quotation. God wrote one Bible, ... and it's the KJV, ... end quote. So apparently this is, you know, on page 1, without defining who the opponent is, this is a quotation from one he envisions writing this book against. And he continues, "That's what I hear in some quarters. These folks seem to picture God at a table writing a book, then passing it to us on golden plates, kind of like the Book of Mormon." I think some of us have heard this kind of critique before. You know, we're thinking just like the Mormons or just like the Muslims, et cetera. We would, you know, disagree with that. But, you know, it sort of begins with a straw man. So the people who he's writing against are people who see God like God has a body, sits down at a table. Of course, that would, you know, go against Christ's teaching in John 4 to the Samaritan woman at the well, that God is a spirit, and those who worship him worship him in spirit and in truth. And then he sort of wrote these books on golden plates, you know, as the Mormons think the Book of Mormon was written and passed on. And I guess what he's trying to pillory is a view of a conservative reader that God has actually dictated the words that are in the scriptures. In the lectures I just gave up in Wisconsin at the Kept Pure Conference, in one of the lectures I talked about how John Owen actually affirmed a version of the dictation theory. The dictation theory is much denigrated by scholars today, particularly evangelical scholars, on the idea that scripture has been dictated, spoken by God, and that the human authors, the penmen, were instruments in God's hand. I think among modern contemporary evangelicals, they say, no, that's too mechanical. The mechanical dictation theory needs to be, replaced. And I pointed out that Owen, you know, had this view because he wants people to understand that scripture is the word of God. Certainly, he would affirm what theologians call confluency, that God spoke through the means of the human penman. But the fact that the scriptures come through the human authors doesn't mean that it is not God's word. But he's suggesting that people who have a high view of the content of the King James Version are like Mormons, and they think, you know, this was written on golden plates. Again, can you show me anyone who makes use of the King James Version through quotations, direct quotations and footnoted quotations of their works that would agree with a Mormon-like view of the Book of Mormon and compare that to the King James Version? I just sometimes get the feeling that people who write on this topic sort of envision the things their opponents might say. But I don't know of any sober-minded people who would have that type of view. So he continues, no, never happened, not that way. That's three straight sentences. That's what I'm talking about, the simple sentences. No, never happened, not that way. Some say the earth is flat. We now write this off as silly talk. Well, most of us. Some have never really let go of the concept and would fight to the death over it. Really, some things are hard to let go of once you've taken a stand on their behalf. And so obviously saying that those who hold to the King James Version is still useful as a contemporary English translation or an English translation that's still appropriate to use in the contemporary environment, that we're like flat earthers. And then he, ups the ante a little bit in the next line. He says, oh, there was no Holocaust either. So if you like the King James Version, you're a flat earther and you're a Holocaust denier. So it's this type of incendiary rhetoric is fills this book. And there's not a lot of nuance and not a lot of balance in it. He says, lots of myths out there, and this KJVO thing is a tough nut to crack. He continues, all scripture was indeed inspired by God. God spoke, men listened, and men wrote in Hebrew, in Greek. We do not have those original writings, and it is they, the originals, that were inspired. Left to us is the task of finding through a long series of translations exactly what was said. We get constantly closer. That's an interesting paragraph, and it reminds me a little bit of what modern text critics say. You know, the Bible was only inspired in the original autographs, and what we have now is an approximation of that. And we're getting closer and closer to it the more modern critical editions of the Greek texts that come out with respect to the New Testament, for example. But here, it's nuance in that he says we're getting closer and closer through increasingly better translations. So it's an interesting twist on it. It doesn't mention increasingly better modern critical editions of the underlying Hebrew and Greek, but increasingly better translations. He continues, the message in italic is unchanged from the beginning, but all men and translations are flawed. Tyndale, Coverdale, Luther, Erasmus, Westcott, Hort. By the way, there's no commas between those. They're all just independent sentences, I guess, with a period at each one. And he says, but a perfect God has given us a perfect message that shines through every translation, calling us off the printed page into his presence where only is perfection. So here he sets up a false dichotomy that if you say God is perfect or perfection, you can't say that scripture is perfection because all scripture is flawed. But if we believe that scripture is God breathed and that God has providentially governed his word, isn't it right to say that we can affirm that scripture is perfect? Isn't that what is said in places like Psalm 12, where it talks about God's word being like silver, purified or refined in a furnace of earth, purified seven times? Isn't it talking about the perfection of God's word as an out-breathing of God himself? He continues, most pew sitters reading their Bibles have no idea what this King James battle is all about. They cling to the KJV because that's how they were raised. And here again, his rhetoric is, if you like the King James Version, if you prefer it, it's only because you're clinging to some nostalgic tradition. He continues, page 7, they got used to it. It reminds them of their childhood days. As with all prejudices, or the pastor insists, or it is the only Bible available at church. And this is interesting. What do you do then about people who are adult converts to Christianity who grew up in non-Christian households, but they still prefer the King James Version? What do you do about people who didn't grow up with English as their first language, and they still prefer the King James Version? It's kind of a very narrow view. Anybody who uses the King James Version, it's purely only because of tradition. It's purely only because of nostalgia. And he presents this without any evidence. How could you ever begin to prove something like that? And in fact, you can't. He continues, John MacArthur and many lesser lights in the theological world were raised on the KJV, but they don't prefer it now. I wonder why. Do you know that a person can be saved, filled, sanctified? Name your process. That's interesting theologically. Is he talking about salvation or sanctification? Via any recognized version of the Bible. Some of the finest believers on earth have never read the King James Version of the Bible and never will, nor will they ever need to. People who hold to my position believe that the important thing is the text, and that, yes, we would agree. Someone could never read the King James Version if they spoke another language. Maybe they speak Spanish or French or Hungarian. But if they were reading a good translation in their language based on the traditional text, then they would have access to the immediately inspired Hebrew and Greek text. Again, he's sort of setting up a straw man and saying, if you prefer the King James Version, you think this is the only way that people can hear God's word. And you have to show me somebody who actually says that rather than just your straw man depiction of such a person. He says, page 7, my contention in the following work is that just as the Reformation did not stop with Luther, but continues to this day, so the translating of the Bible did not stop in England, 17th century. Improvements are always being made, not improving on God's word. Don't even imagine that I said that, but improving on finding exactly what the word is. And again, it's a strange mixture, maybe because he doesn't know the biblical languages, between the sort of philosophy of modern text criticism that says we're improving and we're getting a better and better Greek text, sort of the old, not postmodern, but modern view of text criticism. We're getting better and better, but applied to translations, that we're getting translations that are better and better and better. They're still not there. They're still not fully the word of God, but we're getting closer approximations to what it might be. Then he's last paragraph, page 7. However, write it down. There is enough correct text in that Christian Bible you own, excludes Jehovah's Witness and other cult types, of course, to get you to heaven in perfect shape if you will obey it. That's an interesting soteriology there. You can get to heaven if you properly obey. Sort of a interesting works righteousness is being expressed there. But even then, notice he says, it doesn't matter what translation you use, but it can't be the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, God's Word for Today or whatever it is, a New World Translation. It can't be that one. But as long as it's a good, you know, I guess, evangelical translation. So, you know, are there good translations and bad translations? And are some translations based on a good text or a less adequate text? It's kind of a simplified and an unnuanced perspective that's being put forward. All right, so that's some from the introductory comments. And let me just move ahead and talk about the second section, the history and origins. And here, someone might uncharitably say, just sort of does a hatchet job on the KJV. Page 14, he notes that the original KJV had the Apocrypha printed within it. And my response to that would be, well, we shouldn't find that particularly, you know, surprising that, you know, look at the Westminster Confession of Faith that talks about the Apocrypha. It doesn't say the Apocrypha is scripture. It says the Old Testament and the New Testament books are scripture, but the Apocrypha is, you know, edifying but uninspired writings, and shouldn't be accepted except as other uninspired writings are accepted. And so the Apocrypha, yes, was printed in the original editions of the King James Version, removed from most modern printings of it, reflecting the fact that Protestants don't look to the Apocrypha as on par with the inspired and canonical books. But he sort of uses the fact that in the earliest editions of the King James Version, the Apocrypha was included as a mark against it. And I've seen this from time to time in people who are critical of the King James Version. He also talks about the fact that the King James was not a godly man. He says, let's see, here it is on page 20. He says, now my question, since all men are flawed, and this king was obviously no exception, should his name be on the cover of a holy Bible? Should his name be associated with a version of the Holy Scriptures? Should any man's name be associated with the Holy Church of Jesus and the writings thereof? So he's criticizing the King James Version because that's its sort of nickname. I mean, I guess really the title of it is the Holy Bible. It's called the King James Version, reflecting the fact that James was the King of England when it was commissioned and when it was completed. It's also called, particularly in the UK, the Authorized Version because it came with royal authorization. But just because it has that as a popular name doesn't mean that it's promoting the character of James. It's just a historical marker to identify the era in which it was written. So it seems like a bit of a chintzy criticism of the KJV. He also got Mormons on the mind on page 39. He notes the fact that even the Mormons use it. Well, just because the Mormons use the King James Version doesn't mean that it's downgrades the value of the King James Version. There are many, many problems with the Mormons, you know, most notably with respect to canon, that they try to add books to the canon and don't have a closed canon the way Orthodox Christians do. And then he pulls out on page 53 one of the threadbare attacks on the King James Version. Although he doesn't talk much in this book about text, he has a brief discussion of Erasmus And he notes that Erasmus was the one who edited the underlying Greek text of the New Testament. And he notes that Erasmus was a humanist. And think of all those conservative Christians who use the King James Version. They're being duped. They've got a text that was influenced by a humanist. And not only that, look at page 53. He says, and he was a Catholic. What? Oh, yes, a Catholic priest. And we've seen this before, too. Again, this is from Bob Faulkner, a popularizer. But, you know, I've heard no less than Dan Wallace and James White say something similar. Or even more recently, Elijah Hickson wrote a blog article about the Coma Ioanneum. And within it, he talked about many of the extant manuscripts that have this have a Roman Catholic provenance. And those conservative Protestants who uphold the Coma Ioanneum are actually upholding manuscripts that were used by Catholics. And of course, what's so silly about this, as I've said before, at the time that Erasmus put together his first edition of the printed Greek New Testament, nearly everybody in Western Europe was Roman Catholic, except for maybe Jews and maybe a handful, a scattering of Muslims. You know, in the Western Church, people were Roman Catholic. And Luther comes along in 1517. And so the fact that Erasmus was a Roman Catholic priest and he printed the first edition of the Textus Receptus is not a knock against the Textus Receptus. In fact, it shows the providential work of God. So anyways, that sort of gives you a little bit of flavor for the level of argumentation in this middle section. And then he goes on to the part that initially I was excited about, the KJV text examine, because I thought he was going to discuss some of the underlying original language text issues. But instead of that, it is more talking about the English text and what he perceives to be the terrible problems with the English text of the KJV. And here the rhetoric gets really heated. Now, this is from page 62. The first line, error-filled and dangerous. And that's what he's saying. The King James Version is error-filled and dangerous. It's very dangerous. And this is how he begins here. He says, in my opinion, the King James Version is and should be on trial. It is today filled with errors. If by errors we mean out-of-date words which blur the meaning of the text, I will show now examples of errors in the KJV based on the English language of 2020. More will occur as the language continues to evolve. The KJV translators are not at fault. They did their best, he says, with prayer and hard work to provide a text that accurately portrayed the very words of God himself, words that were actually spoken and read in the 1600s. But the KJV is not now a true translation. I will leave the textual battle to the scholars. My issue is communication. Does the KJV communicate the word of God today? The clear answer is no. So get this. Again, the rhetoric gets heated. KJV is error-filled and dangerous. It is not now a true translation. He continues, the KJV is in fact misleading unless explained. The average layman will stumble over passages and come to wrong conclusions. Infallibility refers to autographs, not translations, regardless of what Mr. Ruckman opined. The KJV is inaccurate now in English. Scholars who study and report on this issue have been so worried about minuscule manuscript differences and who to call heretics that they have forgotten. Modern readers who can't get through half a page of KJV English without mentally tripping up. Still, the readers continue to read over it over and over, assuming eventually that they will know what it means or that it doesn't really matter anyway, and form wrong doctrines because of it. The text is wrong, so says Mr. Faulkner. It is now in error. So pretty strong language here, condemning the King James Version as error-filled and dangerous. But then you turn over, and from pages 65 to 87, he gives us examples of these many error-filled and dangerous renderings. And he goes through from Matthew to Revelation, and he cites supposed words in the King James Version in terms and phrases that are incomprehensible and therefore leading people into error. And this reminded me of some of the critiques of Mark Ward, where he talks about how indecipherable the KJV is. The only problem is it's not that hard to understand. Give a man a simple lexicon, which are like the one published by the Trinitarian Bible Society. Or now that I've said before in my critique of Mark Ward, now that you have a smartphone, the world is yours. I mean, just put any word in there and say, what's the definition of this? And many online dictionaries will give you an archaic definition. And through context, it's really not that hard to understand the King James Version. I mean, this is just exaggerated out of all proportion. But even the examples he gives illustrate this. On page 65, he talks about in Matthew 9:20, the woman who was healed by Christ. And he says that you find there the phrase issue of blood. And he says, he defines what this indecipherable term means. This is simply bleeding or hemorrhaging. Who would know? Question mark. Well, if you're reading through that passage and it talks about a woman who had an issue of blood and who grabs the edge of Christ's garment and is healed, you're going to know she had some problem with bleeding, with blood issuing from her body. Is that really so hard to understand for an English-speaking person? It's not archaic. It's not indecipherable. And so many of these supposed examples he gives are just like that. He mentions in Matthew 17:2 the term raiment, and he explains it means clothing. Well, if you don't know that in context that raiment means clothing, maybe you just need to build your vocabulary a little bit. Or in Matthew 18:34, that the term wrath is used for angry, that God became wrath. And it looks just like the word wrath. It's not that hard to figure out that that's a reference to anger. He mentions John 7:15, to know letters means to be learned or educated. Again, from context, if you come across it, it's saying someone knows letters, it means he knows how to read. He's literate. Is that really that hard to understand? Let's see, John 19:14, the reference to the sixth hour. And he says in modern thinking, this is noon. But you know, in the original, it says the sixth hour. So if you're going to do a literal formal correspondence translation, you're going to write the sixth hour. And then the minister, when he's preaching or teaching on it, will explain that this means 6 hours after daylight, which would be 12 noon. Is it really that hard? And the KJV translation gives you a literal rendering in comprehensible English. Likewise, he explains to us in 19:29 that vinegar, the word vinegar refers to a sour wine. Again, is that really that hard to understand? If you see the word vinegar, you're like, oh, what does that mean? I don't know what that means. Is it really that hard? Acts 7:6, he talks about the word seed, meaning offspring or descendants. But if you look at the word in the original Greek, it's seed. And so seed is the literal translation. What about in Acts 7:24? He says the past tense of the word smite, smote, to strike down, to kill. So someone isn't going to know what the word smote means. Here's another example, Acts 7, verse 16. This is from the account of Stephen. He talks about the phrase fell asleep means to die. Well, but in the original Greek, it's fall asleep. And sleep is a metaphor for death in places like here in Acts 7, verse 60, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where there's a reference to those who have fallen asleep in Christ. That's not an issue of translation. That's a good translation. It's a literal rendering of what the Greek says. So you can understand it even if you only speak English and you don't speak Greek. And if you read in context the New Testament, you know that sleep is a metaphor for death often. So there are just so many of these examples are ones that are in no way error-filled or incomprehensible or dangerous. As many people have said, the problem with reading the King James Version is not that we need to take the language of it and dumb it down, but instead we need to elevate and lift up the intellectual comprehension of the reader, the contemporary reader, so that he can read a translation that actually is written in such a manner to be easily understood. So many more of these, and I could cite so many more examples. I mean, some of them get really kind of silly, the examples he gives. Like, for example, in Acts 23:23, he explains to us that epistle means letter. An epistle is a letter. Or that in Acts 23:24, that beast means animals. Beasts, plural, means animals. Or in Romans 3:2, that oracles means words or utterances. Or that in Romans 7:14, sold under sin means sold as a slave to sin. Well, that's actually an interpretation. If you want to go with literal rendering, sold under sin. And then the reader, with the help of the Holy Spirit, the help of elders and preachers and teachers, can understand what was written. 1 Corinthians 7:11, to put away means to divorce. Is that really that incomprehensible? Again, so many more examples. Let's see, 2 Thessalonians 1:5, end, he says, no one could get that. It means purpose or intent. Or that's 1 Timothy 1:5. 1 Timothy 4:14, presbytery. Bob Faulkner explains that means the elders. Well, if you're in a church and you refer to the presbytery, the presbyters are the elders. That's a biblical term. And presbytery is an English term drawn from the biblical language, the presbyterion. And so actually the King James Version language is better because it reflects simply a transliteration of the Greek words, the Greek word there for presbyterion. Let's see, Hebrews 12:8, he explains that the word bastards is incomprehensible for modern people, and they don't know that it means illegitimate. You think they don't know that? And that's just going to be error filled and lead to all sorts of misunderstandings. I don't think so. So again, the examples are given. Revelation 19:13, vesture means garment. 19:17, fowls means birds. So again, I find these so-called examples of the error-filled dangers of the King James Version to be much ado about nothing, that it's not hard to comprehend the language of the King James Version. If it were so incomprehensible, people wouldn't be able to read it. People wouldn't be able to understand it. My experience has been, I've said before, doing family devotions with my children over the years, preaching, teaching, doing discipling with children, is they really don't have a hard time understanding the language of the King James Version. The criticisms of it are overblown and exaggerated. So let's move on to the last section, which is the final thoughts on page 90. He says, I ask you whether you be saint or scholar or both, what doctrine is missing in a modern Bible? What part of the plan of salvation is missing in a modern Bible? What would keep me from being a perfected, complete Christian in a modern Bible? What verses would cause me to sin in a modern Bible? Which Bible, modern or KJV, is more likely to be read by a person new to the Christian faith? So he's saying, there aren't any major doctrinal differences. And I address this as a myth, one of the myths of modern text criticism. He's not dealing so much with text, but he's saying there's no doctrinal issues at stake in modern translations. But in fact, there are doctrinal issues at stake, and particularly because of the underlying texts upon which modern translations are made. If you pick up a modern translation and it's missing Acts 8:37, or if it puts brackets around the ending of Mark, or like in the New Living Translation, it inserts the so-called shorter ending of Mark between Mark 16:8 and Mark 16:9, this is introducing doctrinal problems, problems of the preservation of the text of Scripture, problems of the canon of Scripture. So actually, there are significant theological issues that are in play with modern translations. He continues, aren't these answers to these questions self-evident? Let me go back to one he said. Is a new Christian more likely to read a modern Bible or the King James Version? Well, he assumes that, again, no newly converted Christian, contemporary Christian, could possibly read the King James Version. But I've seen example after example of people who are newly converted and have no problem reading the King James Version if this is the Bible that they're given, if this is the Bible they're hearing preached and taught from the pulpit. It's absolutely not a problem for them to be nourished by it and to learn some of the differences in language and quickly adjust to it and have no problem comprehending it. What makes the biggest difference as to whether one can read the Bible is whether one's converted. When one is converted, one will with hunger read the King James Version if it's placed before him or her. He says, hold on to your KJV Bible. It was a great book in its day. A classic it will be for many years. Use it as a reference, like Strong's Concordance or Smith's Bible Dictionary or your favorite commentaries. But when you want a clear message from God himself in your language, consider a Bible that was written for that very purpose. Be very careful, for the heretic versions are out there too, as we discussed, but with some serious help from a trained pastor and close friends in the Lord, you should be able to find the translation that will help, that will tell you the whole truth in your own language. You'll be happier at devotion time the sooner you make the switch. God's not into the old words just because they are old words. He hasn't changed his message, but we have changed our language. Be wise, move on with God. And so if you want to be a cutting edge, successful, growing Christian, you must ditch the King James Version, is essentially what he's saying. Obviously, I disagree vehemently with that. And by the way, we know exactly when the book was written. He signs it here at the end, November the 24th of 2020. So this little booklet's only been out for 5 months now. This is April of 2021. And so that sort of completes my review of Bob Faulkner's Speak My Language! Exclamation mark. Why the KJV must yield to the 21st century. So I've read the book. I've given this brief review. I do not recommend that anyone else really read this booklet. I don't think there's much to be gleaned from it. I don't think there's much to be gained from it. You can say, I read it, so you don't have to if you want. And finally, at the end, I don't want to be uncharitable, but I was thinking about when Trump was in office, how there were people who just hated him and still hate him so much. And some of the pundits, conservative pundits, began to talk about the Trump derangement syndrome, people who irrationally hated Trump without, you know, fairly assessing either positively or negatively his presidency. And I would say that Bob Faulkner in this little book runs the risk of not Trump derangement syndrome, but King James Version derangement syndrome, or maybe modern translation onlyism, we might call it. If you prefer modern translations and you don't appreciate the King James Version and you can't understand anything in it, then you're free to read whatever translation that you want. Read what you like. It's a free country. But why do you have to spend energy attacking the King James Version, particularly trying to dissuade people who find it very wholesome, very encouraging, very edifying, very nourishing? It seems like some people are not content to let people prefer the King James Version. It's still, according to many surveys, the most widely devotionally read Bible in among English-speaking people today, despite the onslaught of modern translations. Why is that? And why can't you just be content with that? If you love modern translations, then it's a free country. You can use them. But why the vitriol? Why the animus against the King James Version? And why must we insist that anybody who prefers the King James Version must be a narrow-minded bigot, must be a KJV onlyist? So my sense is, not just with Bob Faulkner, but with other people who seem to come out with such animus against the King James Version, they're not simply evaluating it. They're on a crusade against it. In this way, Faulkner's book is just a tad on the less sophisticated side of Mark Ward's writings on this same subject. He also is on a crusade against the King James Version. And again, the question I have is, where does this animus come from? Where is this animus against the King James Version? It is a monument of English religion, English culture, English language. Why so much dislike of it? And why such a mission to topple it and to replace it? I don't know where that comes from. I don't think that those who appreciate the King James Version, however, should in the end stew over this booklet. I mean, I did the review of it. I primarily did it because somebody asked me to do it, and I wanted to honor their request. But I don't feel like I need to try to respond to every Bob Faulkner who has something negative to say about the King James Version. I recently read a little book that's a contemporary translation of the Roman philosopher Seneca, a little work he wrote on anger. And at one point in that booklet, he says that the mark of a good and noble person is to realize you don't have to respond to every criticism. And so, you know, perhaps the best thing with this type of criticism is simply to overlook it and not try, as I've done, maybe even in this video, to respond to it. Again, I wouldn't necessarily encourage anyone going on a crusade against Bob Faulkner any more than I appreciate Bob Faulkner sort of expressing a crusade mentality against the King James Version. If you want to read more appreciative works about the King James Version or to understand it better, I want to give you a couple of quick suggestions. And these are coming not from people who are so-called KJV onlyists. These are generally coming from people who have embraced to one degree or another the modern critical text, and yet they've written books talking about the excellence of the King James Version as an English translation. And the first of these is one by Alistair McGrath. I think it was published in 2001, titled In the Beginning, The Story of the King James Bible and How It Changed a Nation, a Language, and a Culture. And again, this isn't coming from someone who necessarily would advocate for the King James Version as an eminent translation. And yet, you know, he has lots of positive things to say about it. And this is at the very end on page 310. He said, let the last word go to the translators. Addressing their readers, they declare their, quote, desire that the scripture may speak like itself as in the language of Canaan, that it may be understood even of the very vulgar, end quote. Ordinary people were to be given a pathway into the text, which its translators believed to be the doorway to salvation and the only hope and consolation for the world of their day. Without actually intending to, those translators produced a literary milestone. We can still celebrate both their achievements, the superb translation of the Bible that they intended to create, and the classic work of English literature that was an accidental yet most welcome outcome. Our culture has been enriched by both aspects of the King James Bible. Sadly, we shall never see its equal or even its like again. So I recommend, again, not without any reservations, but Alistair McGrath's book. Secondly, this is another book that's really good on the King James Version. It's written by Adam Nicholson, titled God's Secretaries, The Making of the King James Bible. And I think this is from 2003. And Nicholson is a journalist and a writer. And again, towards the end of the book, he expresses a lot of appreciation for the King James Version as a translation. And I found some parts of this at the end to be very intriguing. On page 238, he says, the churches and biblical scholarship have, by and large, abandoned the frame of mind which created this translation. The social structures which gave rise to it, rigid hierarchies, a love of majesty, subservience, and association of power with glory have all gone. The belief in the historical and authentic truth of scriptures, particularly the Gospels, have been largely abandoned even by the religious. And what he's saying is that the religious worldview reflected in the King James Version, their belief in God, has been largely abandoned in the modern world, and modern translations don't reflect that confidence in the Word of God. He continues on page 241. I am no atheist, but I am no churchgoer, perhaps because these things are no longer voiced in church. Here's a man who says, I don't go to church. And part of the reason I don't go to church is because the King James Version, not just that it's not read in the churches anymore, but they're no longer reading from translations that reflect the worldview that express with confidence belief in God, the belief in the God of the Bible, the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and appearances. He says, I don't find that in the modern translations. And maybe if they were reading a translation, the King James Version, I would go and be in awe of this God. And he's sort of saying, we can't live in the past, in the pre-modern, with the pre-modern worldview, but he's expressing admiration for the religious nature of the King James Version. And I think those who read it and hear it, experience it liturgically, either knowingly or unknowingly, are struck by the same thing when they read it. And then the last one I'm going to suggest is one that I recently posted, my review of this book, an audio version of my review of the book, but it's by Leland Ryken, and it's titled The Legacy of the King James Bible. It was written celebrating the 400th anniversary of the KJV in 2011, which was the 400th anniversary. And again, you can listen to my more extended review. But again, if we go to the very end, his final comments, and again, Leland Ryken was the English stylist for the ESV. So he's a proponent of modern translations, but he says a lot. He's an English professor at Wheaton, says a lot about the literary value and religious value of the King James Version. And page 232, he says, finally, even if we use a modern translation most of the time, there are good reasons to read the King James Bible some of the times. Its qualities are unique. C.S. Lewis claimed that one of the characteristics of a classic is that no substitute can take the place of the original. Even the archaic language of the KJV can serve good purposes and need not be regarded only as a difficulty to be tolerated in order to appreciate the advantages of the King James Bible. The archaic language of the King James Bible, A, allows us to exercise continuity with the past that we should treasure, and B, alerts us to the ancientness and otherness of the original biblical text. We should not relegate the King James Bible to the status of a relic in the museum of the past. And whereas I would disagree with him that I wouldn't suggest reading a contemporary translation, modern translation, most of the time and only reading the KJV some of the time. I'd say read it all the time. But it does give you, through even what seems to be the archaic language at times, it does give you an avenue into the otherness of the biblical text. And that's not bad. Think about what he said. It should not be relegated to the status of a relic in the museum. It should not yield to the 21st century, but the 21st century should yield to it and the God who is proclaimed within it. Well, that is my little review of Bob Faulkner's Speak My Language! Exclamation mark. Why the KJV must yield to the 21st century. Hope that you found this little review to be edifying and encouraging, and I will look forward to speaking to you in the next Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.